Well, good evening. Good to have you back here tonight. If you can take your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 this evening. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you remember that we left off with one of the, probably top five nasty stories in all the scriptures. We dealt with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and what his daughters did with Lot after all that went down. And we're kind of left with this like, blech, taste in your mouth and you read those chapters. And so, you see the beginning of chapter 20, and you're like, oh, Abraham, great. Everything's going to be hunky-dory now, right? We're done dealing with Lot, and we're past him and his daughters and all that yuck that happened there. So maybe everything will just be better because we're back to faithful Abraham. Abraham never messes up, right? Not exactly. So we start in chapter 20 tonight and pick up, and the plan tonight is to see another blunder of Abraham because he's not perfect. Just like Lot, we're also going to see the sovereign power of God, and Lord willing, we'll have a baby born tonight in our text, okay? So, Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Oh no. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, probably, we should add there so you make sure what's going on there, took Sarah as his wife. Oh boy, here we go again. Remember this happened before, right? If you've been with us in Genesis, earlier on, Abraham went down to Egypt, and he got to Egypt, and his wife at like, if I remember right, she was 65 years old, and apparently she was such a looker that he said, you got to tell everybody your sister because the Egyptians are going to kill me and take you because of how beautiful you are. Those were his words, not ours, okay? And so this whole thing unfolds. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his house and marries her, and before he can consummate the marriage or anything, God sends plagues, and then, you remember all that? If you were here with us? Now, you think Abraham would have learned his lesson the first time around, right? But here we are again. Now, many, many years later have elapsed. We've seen Abraham be a great man of faith. We've seen him trust all the promises of God. We've seen him, even at the point of his old age, take a knife and circumcise himself at the obedience of God. We've seen this great man of faith, and you're like, yeah, Abraham's, he's got it now. No, no, he doesn't. And this is one of those things I think should be incredibly helpful to us as we think about Abraham. He's the example of faith throughout the whole entire Bible, and yet the Bible does not hide from us his flaws. And this is one of the reasons that, among many, that I really think that that the Bible is completely authentic. Right? Because if I were going to write a history of the Bible, if I were going to write a history of our fathers, of our faith, if I were going to write a history of the apostles and all the people that have passed these truths down to us that came directly from God, you know what I would do? I would hide all the bad stuff. Right? Wouldn't you? Right? I would be like, you know that story with Lot? That one, we can just leave that one out. Right? We really don't need to know. Like, let's have judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, fine, okay, but we really don't need to know what happened to Lot and his daughters afterwards, right? We really don't need to know about David and Bathsheba. We really don't need to know that, okay? We really don't need to know about how Abraham lied two different times and told people that Sarah was his sister and all that. Like, I would just omit all of that stuff, and I'd have Abraham believing, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you, like, hide all the bad stuff and just tell, look at all these perfect people that walk with God in faith all the time, right? That's kind of how we would think about it, wouldn't we? And if you don't believe me, I guarantee that we do this, because you know what happens at a lot of funerals? They were the nicest person I've ever met. Sweetest lady, nicest man, never did anything wrong, never had any enemies, and everybody in the audience is like, who are they talking about? Now, I know some people are generally sweet, generous, kind people that we have lots of good things to say about. But you also have been to a funeral or two, I imagine, where you know the character of the person. Everyone's like, they were the greatest person ever. And you're like, did I show up to the wrong church? Or like, what? See, this is what we do, right? We sugarcoat these kinds of things. And this is one of the reasons why I love the scriptures and why I think it's so authentic directly from God. He's protected it for us to remember these things because it shows us the flaws. Now, apparently, Abraham, after he saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, went to the south. Or it might say in your Bible, depending on your translation, verse 1, the south or the Negev. There was this region between Canaan and Egypt where Abraham often went and journeyed. It was more fertile, and it was a place where lots of people would travel because of the riches of the land that were there. Now here, he tells his wife again, and tells this king that he's going to meet, Abimelech, that Sarah is his sister. Now, she's 90 years old at this point, so is this still because of how beautiful she is? I don't know. It's never mentioned in the text, but he still feels compelled, even at this late game of their marriage and this late game of their life, even after Christ just appeared to him a couple weeks ago in our study and said, you're going to have a kid in less than a year, he still is compelled to lie and say, this is my sister. Now, if you were to go back and read the accounts, technically they are half-brother and half-sister, so technically he's not lying, right? But you know how this works, right? A half of a truth is all it's all lie, okay? So if you play these games with people, right, try to play those games with the IRS. Well, it was only half true. It's only half inaccurate. Good luck, right? This is how it works. So he's really like, well, it's half true. She's still my sister. And then this is what happens. And what happens this time is a little bit more unusual than what happened in Egypt where Pharaoh was plagued and he said, take all my stuff and leave. Listen to what happens after Abimelech took Sarah as his wife. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. This is very different. And said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife. Yikes. But Abimelech had not come near her, and so he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. This is a very interesting story as it unfolds here, because in the book of Genesis, there's only a handful of times where non-patriarchs have dreams. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have dreams. You know that to be true. You know Joseph was an interpreter of dreams. But it was very, very unusual for people that are outside of this main line of people that God is working with to have a dream. And so this dream, though, would be extra terrifying because Abimelech has God appear to him in a dream at night. And what does God say to him first? You're a dead man. Like, I'm not mincing around the words. Like, that's exactly what he said. You are a dead man. Not like you will be a dead man. He literally says, you are a dead man. This is not just a prophetic word, though, because by the time we get to the end of this passage down in verse 17, we'll realize that Abimelech is already sick unto death. Okay, so he has to actually be healed. He's already been stricken with some sort of disease. He literally is a dead man walking at this point when God appears to him in his dream. It's this serious. Why? Because this is God's judgment for him taking another man's wife as his own. And I'll remind you here that even prior to Moses giving the law, it was a grave sin to take another man's wife, and there are consequences for that kind of a thing. The law of Moses hadn't been written down yet, but this is an early foretaste that if you take somebody else's wife, then you are in serious trouble in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Abimelech, as I read here, pleads with God, saying, listen, I did this in absolute integrity, right? I said the Abraham said to me, she's my sister, and she said to me, this is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, I made sure that everything was kosher. I made sure everything was okay. They both affirmed, no, we're not related at all. Or no, we're not married. We're just brother and sister. And so he took her as his wife, and he begs the question of God, would you slay a righteous nation, meaning himself and all of his people? Would you do this to me when I've acted in integrity? This is a man who knows his own heart, and he also knows that what he has done and also the character of his life and his nation are one that are righteous in the eyes of God. It's an interesting thing to consider here. This is why it's so bizarre, is because to this point, we haven't met anybody else that Abraham encounters in his travels that are righteous, other than Melchizedek, right? That random priest king that showed up. So here you have a man who is aware of who God is and is aware of the fact that he is in righteous standing before him. And he knows the basis by which he is to plead to God. We're not told all the details about Abimelech, but we do know that he understands enough that he went about this the right way and that he can honestly say before the Lord that he is righteous before him. And what he says then is that I, in the integrity of my heart, have done this. Do not kill me and my people for this. Now, God agrees with him. Verse 6, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, and that's why God says, I showed grace to you in two ways. And this is a very interesting part of what he says here. The first way that God showed grace to him is that, first of all, God supernaturally withheld the sexual advances of Abimelech. He said, I didn't let you get near her. I didn't let you possibly enter into a sinful union with her, knowing God knew that this woman was married to another. And the Lord supernaturally said in verse 6 there, I withheld you from sinning against me because I didn't let you touch her. God shows grace. He knows what's going on. He sees what Abraham did. He sees the deceit of Sarah, and he sees the deceit of both of them, and he protects Abimelech from this. He protected, and the reason why probably is because we find out later that he was already stricken with this disease unto death. This is how the Lord prevented him from sinning. He struck him with the disease. The second way that God showed grace to him is this. He also gave him a path of restoration. What he said to him is, if you want to be healed, then this is what you have to do. Return Sarah to her husband, and then ask Abraham to pray for you. He will pray for you, and you will live. God promises him this. Despite this accidental wrong, God was gracious to Abimelech. So the first thing the next morning, Abimelech gets up and does what he can to make this right. So join me again in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you should have brought to me and on my kingdom this great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. And every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, just notice those lame excuses that he gives there. We'll just pause for a second, right? The reason that we're lying here, the reason that this great danger has come to Abimelech is because I didn't think you guys knew who God was. He never even cared to find out. He never even was interested in finding out anything about these people. And the second lame excuse that he gives here is apparently this was an ongoing lie that was part of their family for the entirety of their travels. Right? He said back in verse 13 there, when God said to wander from my parents' house, he and Sarah apparently had this agreement. Everywhere we go, whenever we meet new groups of people, we're going to lie. Think about this. This is the great man of faith, right? This is the father and the mother of the nation of Israel. These are the people that God called out and walked in obedience with him. And everywhere they went, they had this ongoing lie that they perpetuated. There was at no point in their marriage, no point in their travels, no point in the promises of God, they thought, maybe we should stop the lie. Maybe we should just be honest. Maybe we should just trust that God will take care of us. So everywhere they went now, for all of these years, everywhere they met a new group of people, Abraham said, this is the way that you can be kind to me. This is the way that you can serve me. This is the way that you can show love to me. Everywhere we go, say that we're brother and sister. Like I said, aren't you glad that there's flaws in these people in the Bible? Because we have flaws like this too. Now Abimelech, verse 14, took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who were with you, before everybody. Therefore, she was rebuked, or another way of saying would be restored to him. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, so there's a lot of things that are unfolded here in these last couple of verses. First of all, you see for the second time now that Abraham intercedes on behalf of someone or some group of people to prevent the wrath of God from being poured out. Right? We just saw this 2 weeks ago in our studies that God told Abraham, I'm not going to withhold from you what I'm doing, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And Abraham prayed on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, if you can find 50, if you can find 45, and so on and so forth, if you can find that many people, then God said, I will not destroy those cities. But God couldn't find that many people. But through Abraham's prayer, the Lord at least spared his wrath of Lot and his children and Lot's wife for a period in time. And again, here we find that the Lord answered the prayer of Abraham, and he healed not only Abimelech, but also Abimelech's wife and his female servants and everybody else that was in their camp that had had their womb closed up. This is the power of Abraham's prayer. He prayed on behalf of this man, and the wrath of God was stayed, and actually the goodness of God was poured out on them as a result of his prayer. Second of all, you see here that Abimelech was personally healed. whatever the sickness was, it was not only for his punishment, but it's also, as I said earlier, it's probably the specific means by which he prevented the union of Abimelech and Sarah to take place. This had been going on for some period of time. He couldn't touch her because he was too ill for it. And truthfully, what is said here is that if it wasn't for Abraham's prayer, Abimelech, he would have died. He was a dead man, like the Lord told him in his dream. He was a walking dead man. What was the disease? I have no idea. There's millions and millions that it could have been that could have acted in this way. But the point is that God had stricken him with this disease. And because of Abraham's prayers, God healed him. And he was restored to fullness of life. The last thing that's interesting here that I want to point out about this account, just from the story itself, is that it seems as though when we read that in the short period of time we covered it, it seems like all of this happened in, say, like a day or two, right? Abraham and Sarah showed up, you know, they met each other, and Abimelech's like, I like your wife, and married her, and this whole thing just kind of goes quickly, right? But when you look at the very end there of verse 17 and into verse 18, it says here that the Lord had closed up all of the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, that would have taken a period of time for them to know that. Right? At a bare minimum, it would have taken a month, right? Everybody had to get through an entire cycle, and they would have had to have known that they were not pregnant. So this could have actually gone on for a period of months, because it's clear here that God had closed up all of the wombs, and the resolution of this is that Abraham and Sarah stayed long enough for their wombs to be reopened and for these ladies to conceive. Right? This is actually a lot broader of an event than what we might think. We might think this all happened in like 48 hours and it was done and over with. But it seems to be there's some extended period of time here that is unfolding. Even though we're not told how much, it's not really that relevant. But the point is that this was not just like a quick event. There's a period of time that's sort of encapsulated here in a small event for the sake of this teaching. Now, second point of our text here tonight, if you're still following along with me on the screen up there, is the significance of this narrative. And I want to slow down here a little bit and talk about why this narrative is here. It's not just here to show us that Abraham failed again. There's actually some significant points that are taught here about what is going on in the development of Abraham's lineage, and there's also some important points for development of some bigger biblical themes. So first of all, let's talk about some connections here to the context, okay? I think that's up there on the screen. Let's talk about three connections here, and if you want to jot these down, this will kind of nestle underneath of this point, okay? So the first thing is this serves as a point of transition. In the context of what's going on here, we just saw that the Lord is the one who brings fury and justice and wrath on the earth. We just saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He sees the hearts of men. He sees the lives of men. He comes down and examines them. And when he finds them wanting, he destroys them if they are unwilling to repent. But where we go from here is a story of life. And this serves as a transition point between how did that year get filled up? How was this period of time between the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the birth of Isaac? What was happening in this period of time? But even more than that, it shows us that the same God who has the power to bring judgment and wrath is the same God who has the power to bring life. He's willing to do both also. Chapters 18 and 19 show us his power to judge. Chapter 21 is a chapter of life, and this account links the two. God is God both of justice and fury, and he's also a God of grace and of love and one who gives life. Right? This whole character of God is continues to be displayed here. Yes, that seems like the primary actor in the narrative is Abraham and his family, but this is primarily written to the nation of Israel as they came out of slavery so they would know the God that they serve. Here in one context, we see God striking a man unto death, basically, and we also see him then giving life and giving restoration and opening the wombs and filling them with children. This is the God who Abraham is going to serve. This is the God whom we serve, who when he sees sin acts injustice towards it, but when he also sees prayer and he sees what he is going to show grace to, he acts in great life-giving capacities towards it as well. God is not just one or the other. Right? This balanced character of his is something that is important for us to see. Another reason that this narrative is important here in terms of the context is it's a reminder again of the sinfulness and the humanness of the patriarchs. Right? Lest anybody ever look at Abraham and say, he was a perfect guy. We are reminded again that he was anything but. fact, one of the things that it would be easy to do is be like, oh, that sinful, nasty nephew Lot. And Abraham, he was such a gentle, kind, honest man full of integrity, right? But the truth of the matter is they were both sinful. They were both sinful, right? They both sowed sin in different ways. And sometimes it's easy for us to get in our mindset like, well, I don't commit all the gross sins. I don't commit the big sins, but we still do commit sin. And we somehow think that we're better than other people because our sins are smaller. But I reminded you here that all of the patriarchs are in need of God's grace. All of them are in need of God's help. Abraham is a perpetual liar, and he's married to his half-sister, which is interesting because both of those, if the law of Moses had been written at the time in which Abraham was alive, both of them are punished. Both of them are sins that are punishable by death. Okay, so we talk like you compare the law of Moses that God gave directly from Mount Sinai. If Abraham were held accountable to the law, he would have been guilty of sins that were punishable by death on at least two accounts because of his actions here. He is in need of God's grace just like the rest of us are. Abraham and his sons that will follow and his grandsons and his great-grandsons that will follow him are inherently human and sinful just like us. And the Bible is very clear that these are not perfect people by any means. They are what they are because of God's grace to them. And that's the story of all of us, isn't it? We are what we are because of God's grace. That's what we are. We need to be humble in our actions. We need to be willing to be honest about our failings and not put on this show that, well, somehow, well, I go to church, so I'm definitely got my life together and everything is hunky-dory and nothing's wrong. We all know better. We need to be honest about these kinds of things. The New Testament, though, never speaks poorly of Abraham. What it does, and this is how God sees us, and this is why I want to remind you of this as well, is that when God writes about Abraham many, many years later in the New Testament, he writes about the good stuff. Why? Because what is praised in the life of Abraham is the fact that his life was guided perpetually by faith and love for God. And I'll tell you, that's what God sees at the end of the day. Does God keep an account of every single wicked thing that we've done if we've been covered by the blood of Christ? No. What he sees in us is a child of God, one who's been redeemed by his grace. And he sees us for what we are and what we will be rather than all of those little areas in which we fall. But how often do we see ourselves in the opposite way? They walk around like an Eeyore, right? We're just like, oh, woe is me. I failed again. I didn't love my spouse the way I was supposed to. I didn't open my Bible at 6:30 this morning when I got up, and we just beat ourselves down, right? But how does God see us? If we put our faith and trust in Christ, he sees us as a child of God. He sees us for what we are in Christ. He sees us for what we will become as he is working to make us holy. Is this a license to sin? Of course not. But it is encouraging to know that when God sees you, he sees something a lot different than what you see. And that should be a good thing, because it's more important for us to see ourselves as God sees us than to see ourselves as we see ourselves. We need to believe what he says is true about us. A third reason in the context that this is important here is this. There is always this question as to who is the father of Isaac, right? Now, if you knew, this is like a Judge Judy episode, right? They do like, who's the father? And they have like all the potential guys, you know, show up, all get the DNA test, and they got to prove like which one actually is the dad, right? This could be one of those situations, because less than a year before Isaac's birth, Sarah had been married to another man, right? I mean, does this sound like a Judge Judy episode or something? Like this is going to be on Jerry Springer or something, right? I mean, this is that idea, right? So who is the father of Isaac? It's Abraham, of course. And so that there's absolutely zero debate as to that question, this narrative is here to remind us, yes, Sarah was married to another man. Yes, it was for longer than like 24 hours, but no, they never actually engaged in any intercourse. Why? Because God judged this man and would not let him get near her. So that way, when we find out later that Sarah conceives, there can be no question whatsoever. There'll be no doubts, no questions, no rumors. The reason that Sarah gave birth was because she had relations with her husband Abraham, and God blessed their old wombs, right? Her old womb and his old body, and gave them a child. So there can be no question as to who the father is. A second reason why this text is important here, if it's letter B up there on the screen, is this use of the word prophet. We know that Enoch is called a prophet from the New Testament. We know that Noah is called a prophet from the New Testament, but the first time the word prophet ever gets used is in relationship right here to Abraham, because he is called a prophet by the Lord. Now, why does that matter? Well, because it teaches us what a prophet does. Oftentimes, the very first use of a word or the first instance of a word being used gives us a basic trajectory of the way that that word is going to get used through the rest of the scriptures. Or if you see an office like prophet introduced here, it gives us some idea as to what that office will look like in the days that go ahead. So let's look. What does a prophet mean and what does a prophet do? Who is a prophet? Well, we have to say, based on this text here, that is a man called out by God to live a specific life before God, right? God called Abraham out of his father's house, out of the land in which he lived, to be specifically set apart to him, right? A prophet is someone who has been called out by God to live a life specifically for God. That's what we see first and foremost. The second thing here is what does the prophet do? We don't see Abraham here, you know, making predictions of how the world is going to end. What do we find Abraham doing as a prophet? Praying for the sins of other people. We find him praying, we find him interceding on behalf of other people. What does a prophet do? A prophet intercedes on behalf of a sinner so that God may withhold his judgment and wrath. And when you stop and think about this, and you start to think forward, and I would encourage you to consider these words more on your own, because I can't make the case all for you right now. It would take too long. But think about the prophets that came in the years that followed. And what did they do? And who were they? I think you'll find that this pattern actually holds true, where you find that people like Samuel and others were called specifically by God to serve him, and one of their main functions was to pray and to intercede on behalf of sinful people. We often think about prophets in terms of, like, they're the guys who are, like, having these ecstatic visions about, like, how the world is going to end, but actually that is not the majority of prophetic language in the Old Testament. Read the prophets. Read them and find out, right? The majority of prophetic language actually is telling people what the law of God is and calling people to repent and come back to God so they don't face God's judgment. The bulk of the verses, I've read it, upwards of 75% of the language has nothing to do with future events. And yet that's all we pigeonhole prophets into that category. But from the very beginning, what did the very first prophet, who's called one, do? He was called by God to follow God in obedience of his life, and what he did was he prayed on behalf of people that were living in sin so the wrath of God wouldn't destroy them. And you see Abraham now do this in two different instances, once in Sodom and Gomorrah, and now here with Abimelech and his household. Now, why does this matter for us today? Well, I'll give you three reasons. Impact for today, the letter C that's up there on the screen. First of all, this, I'll remind you, God continues to be faithful despite our continuous failings. Aren't you glad for that? God continues to be faithful despite our continuous failings. Abraham had been walking with God now for 35 years in this story of his movement following God. And yet, we still see him here making foolish decisions. God, though, continues to be gracious to Abraham because God made a promise to him. God's promises are more powerful than the foolishness of what Abraham had done. And I would remind you that you and I are in the same boat. It says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the calling or the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. They can't be removed. And I'm really glad. Aren't you glad that, like, some days God looks down on us and he sees us making a mess of our lives, or he sees us failing again in the same area over and over and over again? He doesn't say, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm pulling back my gifts and my callings. I'm done. I'm going to go find somebody else. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do that? God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He knows our perpetual failing. And even though there is a once and all justification for our sin that Jesus brought, the Lord is still patient with us. He still extends grace to us day after day. And this is good news, because apart from the work of Christ, we are dead people. We are like Abimelech. Which leads us to the second reminder here, as far as today goes. I would remind you this, second of all, that sin always requires punishment. Did Abimelech sin intentionally? No, he didn't. Right? He said so, and God agreed with him from God's own mouth in his dream. He said, I acted in integrity, and God's like, you're right, you did act in integrity, but you still sinned. He still sinned. And because of that, you are a walking dead man. And unless you return this woman, and unless you ask for Abraham to pray for you, you are going to die. The wages of sin is always death. And it doesn't matter whether that's by chicory or if that's by volition, the choice that you make. Right? Sin always requires consequences. If that grinds on you as to how God treated Abimelech, let me just ask you this. Do you think Abimelech was perfect in every other area of his life? No. Of course he wasn't. He was as deserving of punishment as you and I are. That is why we need God's help. This morning I talked, if you're here with us in John, about the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit who he sent to help us. And that's usually associated with the Spirit of God, but I made mention of this morning, and I want to connect that again tonight, is that Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he'll send you another helper. But the original helper, the original advocate, was Jesus himself. He is the one who is the first advocate. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here's the thing. Apart from our advocate, apart from Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, you and I are dead people walking. That's the truth of the matter, right? Our sins require death. And apart from Jesus Christ acting on our behalf, not only to act for us in terms of what he did on the cross, but also to be our continuing advocate, you and I are dead. And yet, Jesus the righteous came and he died on the cross. Why? So that he could be the propitiation for our sins. I know that's a big fancy word. It's one the Bible uses. But what it means is that he was the payment to appease all of the wrath that is due to you. Realize that? Right? So you've got this whole account of things you've done. And it doesn't matter how good or how bad they are, or like how bad or how worse off that they are. Like all of the sins that you have require judgment and wrath. But you know what Jesus did? He took all of those sins and he paid for the wrath that was deserved for you. They were nailed to the cross with him. He was the propitiation. He was the payment. He is the means by which God's wrath is appeased for us. There is this global reprieve right now from the wrath of God too because of the work of Christ. I know the world seems kind of bad some days, but can you imagine that if there wasn't this general reprieve from the wrath of God because of the work of Christ? Imagine if there was no intercession for the people of the earth right now. Imagine if there was no grace extended to the people of the earth because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Imagine what that would be like. It's kind of like what Revelation describes is going to happen. It's going to be scary. It's going to be terrifying. And I will tell you that unless you confess Christ as Lord, unless you trust in him completely to cover your sins, you're going to have to face the wrath of God. You're going to have to deal with the wrath of God that is coming upon this world. It's not going to turn out like it did for Abimelech. It's going to turn out like it did for Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless you come to Christ and let him be your intercessor and the means of your salvation. Now, next in our text, it goes down into chapter 1. And this last part of our text here is this idea of this miracle child. Right? It goes from kind of bad news to really, really happy news. Right? We just had, Mary Beth's sister just had a baby boy this week. And so we're all like, yay, new nephew. You know, he's happy and he's healthy and mom's doing good. And we're like, but there's a joy in a newborn baby, right? There's this delight and there's this wonder in it. And here is this same thing being described, but this time with a really, 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 really old couple. Chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. After all this time, 25 years plus now, Abraham and Sarah finally have conceived their promised child. It's an amazing thing, right? It's an amazing account that is here. The Lord had visited Sarah. The Lord had visited Abraham a year earlier and said, in a year's time, at the course of life, 9 months, period of time or so, you're going to have a baby. And that's exactly what God
did.
This word here, it says the Lord visited Sarah. This is the idea of the Lord did something miraculous within her womb. She was old, she was way past the age of having children, and the Lord miraculously made her womb able to not only have an egg, be fertilized, but also then to carry a baby full term. This is an amazing thing that God did. And it's pointed out a number of times here that Abraham was the father and that Sarah is the one who conceived. This is very, very clear that everybody knew this was Abraham and Sarah coming together, conceiving and bringing forth this child. But the only reason that that was possible was because God visited her. God did this act. God did something that was completely impossible apart from his miraculous power. Three times it says here also that the Lord did what he said he would do. You may have noticed that as I was reading it. If not, you can go back and look. When God makes a promise, he keeps it every single time. And everybody should know in this story, not only that Abraham and Sarah were the parents, but also that God did exactly what he said he would do. God said, in a year's time, I'll be back, and you will be having this child. And God did everything that he promised. God keeps his promises 100% of the time. And whether it be this promises or the promises that are written elsewhere in the scriptures, God always keeps his promise. And I'll tell you, this is a good reminder for us, because you and I are all struggled to doubt. Right? We all have this struggle and this turmoil within us, like, will God be faithful this time? Have I run out of my lives, right? Like a cat has nine of them, you're like, I'm on like 9.5, and I don't know what God's going to do this time around. No, there should never be any question in our minds. There should never be any question in our hearts. God is always faithful to everything that he says. He said he would visit her and give her a child and do it within a specific time frame, and that is exactly what he did. We also find in verse 4 that Abraham kept the word of the Lord by circumcising Isaac. And by doing this, he not only entered Isaac into the covenant that God had made, but also it consecrated Isaac to walk in the ways of God. And we're told here that he was 100 years old when this whole thing happened. It seems like complete foolishness to us, right? A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child. That seems like complete foolishness. But listen to what it says about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. Not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. Think about this, right? It's one thing to know in your head that God is going to act, right? Without being crude, Abraham and Sarah still had to actually conceive the child by natural means, right? They actually had to believe that even though we're old, and this is crazy, and this is impossible, we're still going to act in faith. And they did that because Abraham believed in his heart that what God promised, he was able to perform. I don't know what kind of challenges you're facing right now. I doubt it's any quite as significant as this, right, in terms of the level of impossibility. But there are a lot of things that are happening in your lives that are close to your heart right now. I realize that. Do you believe that God is able to perform what he's promised? That is one of the single best ways of defining the heart of faith. I believe that God can perform what he promised. And Abraham here is praised as a man of faith, not only in this passage, but for forevermore. Not because he was perfect, not because he did everything right, but because when God made a promise, Abraham believed that God could perform it, and so he walked and he lived in faith, even though it made no natural sense whatsoever that he could conceive with his wife. He believed God, and he acted upon that belief, and the Lord blessed this. Now, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, whose name means laughter, by the way, must have been quite the sight, right? I mean, can you imagine? Imagine if we had, you know, a new couple come to church and the man was 100 and the lady was 90 and they have a brand newborn, right? And you're like, oh, is that like your great-great-grandchild? No, it's our child. It's our first and only. What? I mean, can you imagine what this, I mean, they didn't live much longer than we did here at this point in Genesis' history. It's not like they were living to be like 900 years old like they did before the flood, okay? So this is still like we get the impact of like how incredibly profound this is. And it must have been quite the talk of everybody they encountered, right? I mean, it's often like, you know, when like grandparents have their grandkids over, they send them home and they're like, man, I'm glad we didn't have kids at this age. We're tired, right? But can you imagine being 90 and 100 and starting like the nursing, weaning, potty training process like at that age? Can you imagine? That's where they started at, right? And there's some real life to what is being said here. And this is why Sarah said here that this is going to be, that God has made her laugh in verse 6. And everybody who hears this will laugh with me, right? And that's why his name is Laughter. Because, I mean, you just got to say, God did this. What else can we say? I mean, you just got to, you know, laugh and give glory to God for what he had done. And I think it's such a great delight here to see what God had done. To think that Abraham and his old wife would be nursing children would be a hilarious joke to tell. And yet, that's exactly what God performed. God did something that was naturally impossible so that way he could keep his promises. And it's a reminder to us that when God wants to accomplish something because he's promised to, there's nothing in terms of this earth that can ever get in his way. Nothing that can get in his way. When the Lord promises to do something, he will do it. And that's why I want to just leave you with this admonition here tonight. Live in hope, because what God promised, he can most definitely perform. Right? We should live in hope, because what God promised, he can most definitely perform. The temptation for all of us is to do what Abraham and many other people through the ages of the world have done, and that is that we doubt the goodness and the faithfulness and the promise of God, and so we resort to our own sinful striving, and that's when all the trouble begins. I'm telling you, hope in God, because what he has promised, he is able to perform. When we decide, I'm going to act in my own wisdom, I'm going to act in my own ways, I'm going to act in my own interests, I need to get this done faster than what God is doing, that's when a lot of problems start. Wait on God. Be of good courage. Hope in him. Because what God has promised, he's able to perform. Live in hope, live in joy before the Lord, because God is good. He can do all kinds of good things if we allow him the time. Father, we thank you so much for being such an awesome God. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and there's really nothing that's impossible for you. And Father, we thank you that you are not far off, that you are not distant from us, but you are here. You are present with us even now. We thank you that you perform all that you promised to do. God, I pray that we would learn from the example of Abraham and Sarah. Be reminded not only of the ways that they failed, but also in the things that they were successful in. But more than that, Lord, I pray you'd help us to have our hearts reminded again as to who you are. We need a strong vision of you. We need a strong glimpse of you in our hearts and minds each and every day so that we can walk as you've called us to walk. God, we believe that you'll be faithful to your promises, and we look forward to the day when you will gather us to yourself again. We ask that it might come soon, that we might be with you, we might see you, and we might be with you forever. While we're here, Lord, though, we pray you'd give us a heart of faith, a heart of patience to walk with you, and a heart that has joy and laughter within it as we follow you and see your goodness to us. God, give us safety now as we leave, and help us to walk in truth this week. Help us not to strive or to sin, but that we would walk in faith before you as we do. And we ask this in your name.